Now please, will you turn with me to Judges chapter 13? And we are going to look at Samson. Samson. You'd almost wonder how Samson ever managed to become a man of faith. When you think of the mistakes he made, the wrong things he did, strange way he finished. But in the close of chapter 15, you do read this, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines, 20 years. And so while the Word of God says a lot about his mistakes, he does see that there was a period in the middle of his life when he judged Israel, and he must have done it by faith, for the New Testament commends him for it. Now chapter 13 gives you the events just prior to his history. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. Verse 8, Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came again unto the woman. Verse 12, Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child? And how shall we do unto him? The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, and so on. Verse 15, And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee, until we have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto Jehovah. For Manoah knew not that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name? That when my sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret, I think better, seeing it is wonderful. So Manoah took a kid with a meal offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Manoah and his wife looked on. I think that will suffice for our reading. You will notice, please, that the enemy in the days of Samson was the Philistines. Of course, they became the predominant enemy not only for the rest of the book of Judges, but for the earliest chapters of the books of Samuel, the Philistines. Maybe we should recap on what they are. We did it in Deep Cove, but most of you weren't there. The Philistines, their origin is rather obscure. Some think they come from an island in the Mediterranean. Anyway, in the course of their journey, they made their way to Egypt, and from Egypt, they seem to have wandered into the land of Palestine, which of course is first of all called Philistia, the land of the Philistines. From Egypt to Canaan, they had gone. They only wandered there, for the Philistines are the wanderers. When they left Egypt, it was not because they had been building brick kilns and feeling the lash. It wasn't that God sent a Moses to them to bring them out. They had not had the experience of being sheltered by Passover blood. Neither had they miraculously passed through the Red Sea. They had not wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, nor had they miraculously crossed Jordan. But they were in the land. And they were in the land of which God says that his eye rests upon it from the beginning of the year to the end, that he's put his name upon it, and he's put his throne in the center of it. They had arrived in that land. The children of Israel, they also in the course of their journeys arrived, didn't they, in Egypt? And they arrived in that same land where God had placed his name, where God was king. But their journey through had been different. They had known the brick kilns and the lash, redemption by blood. They crossed the Red Sea miraculously. They'd been pilgrims and strangers for a long time in the wilderness. They'd crossed Jordan on dry land, and they'd arrived, shall we say, home. The history of each of these is entirely different. And that will explain to us the meaning of the word Philistines when we apply it to the present day. You see, both Philistines and Israelites commenced in Egypt. They both arrived in the place where God had placed his name. The way they got there was different. You and I profess, rightly, to have got where God has placed his name. If you like, we're in God's land. We're enjoying our inheritance. Ah, but you leave this hall and you wander around Vancouver, and you'll find there's a lot of other folk there. And they started in the same Egypt as you and I started in. Now, they're in a building where it says the church of this, the church of that. Ah, they're taking the Bible name and tacking it on. What's the church mean? Called out company. And so they've got a name that's a Bible name. If you went to them and say, now, well, what real church is? Well, you know, it's the church of God. It's the church of Christ. It's the church that was established by Jesus our Lord long, long ago. And they started in Egypt. And they're in the place today that has the name of God on it and professes the name of Christ. We call it Christendom. Christendom. It's got the name of Christ on it. And it's got Dom on the end of it. The domain of Christ. You say, that's where we are. That's right. That's where they are. We both start in the same place. And we both finish professively in the same place. Oh, but the journey we took is different today, isn't it? We knew the conviction of sin. In other words, we felt the burden of our bondage when the Spirit of God troubled us about our souls. They never thought Egypt was a bad place. They enjoyed its melons, its leeks, its garlic, its onions. It was their natural food. They didn't want to get out of Egypt. We wanted to get out of Egypt. In other words, we felt the burden of guilt, the bondage. We felt sometimes the lash, and we may even have wept because of our sins.
But Philistines never realized they were sinners yet.
We found the need of being sheltered by blood.
But if I go to the Philistines and say, sir, were your sins ever cleansed away by the presence of Christ? Oh, that's a disgusting language. Fancy thinking of getting your sins washed away. Barbarous. Pagan. Repulsive.
Last all, they don't put any value on the blood. But we put value on the blood. We miraculously went through the Red Sea, didn't we?
Realize that when Christ died, he died for me. That's the truth. Philistines never realized yet that they were sinners and that they deserved to die. And as for the cross of Christ having any personal application, that it had something to do with them and their sins,
they never heard of such a thing, and they certainly don't believe it. And that we went through the wilderness, pilgrims and strangers. And we sing this world as a wilderness wide.
They say, you know, this world is where we belong.
They're happy here. And we've come to the Jordan. And at the Jordan we've learned not only Red Sea truth, that Christ died for me, but Jordan truth, I died with Christ.
Oh, but they're very much alive. And everything that's in the world pleases them. It's second nature to them.
He died to it. At least we professed to in our baptism, didn't we? They never died to it.
Self? Well, they like to indulge it.
Sin? They like to practice it. The world? They want to enjoy it.
Oh, yes.
But we are both in the same place. Oh, I don't mean they're in assembly fellowship. Don't misunderstand me. I mean they've got into the land where they've got the name of Christ on it. And they've got into the land where they've got the name of God on it. Christendom. The church. Professors there. In contradistinction with that which is the true churches of God. Members of the church of God. All born again. Christendom. Or the church of God. And Christendom is the Philistines. The church of God is the people of God. Got the picture? And so the enemy in this chapter that's holding the saints of God down, Philistines holding down God's people, Christendom holding down true born-again Christians, is a picture of many of our dear brethren and sisters today that find themselves in various denominations that are not in accord with this book. And in many of them, the men that occupy the platform have never been born again. Philistines. In the pews often sit, born again children of God. Robbed of their freedom, robbed of the exercise of their priesthood, robbed of the exercise of whatever gifts God may have given to them, robbed of what is theirs in the liberty of Christ. Because Philistines have them under their domination. That's Philistines. Samson was going to find that Philistines were strange folk. Or one of the first Philistines he saw, he thought she was lovely. So he married her. Found what kind of person you get for a father-in-law if you marry a Philistine. One of our dear Irish brethren said, if you marry an unconverted person, you'll have the devil for your father-in-law. Well, Samson wasn't exactly like that. But if you read what his father-in-law did, some father-in-law, so he found that the attractiveness of a Philistine girl only led into a circle of people that did most gruesome things. Philistines are like that. Lovely people. Educated people, refined people, religious people, attractive people, they present almost the greatest danger to God's people in the day in which we live, because they are so attractive and refined. You get the wrong side of them. And it's a different story, isn't it? Different story. I remember preaching in Fort William some years ago, and we started an open air meeting on the town green. Hardly started before the door of the man's opened. There came a fellow with a long flowing robe, all blowing behind him in the wind. He said, "Stop that, stop that, stop that! You're children of the devil!" Said that that night he would denounce us in his church as being children of the devil on the way to hell. Who's that? And all through the Word of God you'll find that the religious folk are the greatest opponents of the things of God. The Philistines. You remember those men in Nehemiah that Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian. All representing the same thing as the Philistines. The biggest opponents of the work of God in that day. Philistines. Young man, never be enticed by a pretty Philistine face. Young woman, never be enticed by a handsome Philistine man. In the end, Philistines put the eyes out of the saints of God. Rob you of spiritual eyesight. Put you in prison. Rob you of freedom. That's what the lesson tells us. That's what happened to Samson. Now, given that as a background, it was necessary that God should raise up a man to deliver God's people from the Philistines. Tragic thing is, he failed. He began, we read that together, by him the Lord began. He was so occupied with getting mixed up with the Philistines, he forgot to fight them. So he began. But he never finished. Young man, young woman, let me repeat, it's a good thing to begin well. He began. And the Spirit of God began to move him. He only began. And the life that finished with tragedy began with the brightest hope. It may be sitting here listening to me today, some young man and some young woman, and the elder brethren of your assembly, when they think about you, they say, "You know, we thank God for that young man, we thank God for that young woman." Maybe in a few years' time they won't say thank God. Maybe they'll weep about you. Pray about you. It's good to begin. He began. But he never finished. Church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, the charge against them is, "Thy works are not perfected before God." Sardis always began, never went on, never finished. Let's be warned about being good beginners, but early failures. That's what Samson was. Now, God raised up a man. There was a certain man of Zorah. Got that word? It means nest of hornets. Of the family of the Danites. That's the worst tribe. Whose name was Manoah. That means rest. His wife. That's weakness. Was barren. That's no fruitfulness. And that's the background of the raising up of Samson. Submit to you, you couldn't get anything worse. If you wanted to be in despair about God's people in that day, you'd have looked at that family. You'd have said, "Is there any hope of any deliverer ever coming for God's people from there?" And while you might have looked in many another place, you wouldn't have looked there. There, the impossibility of the situation is impressed upon you. After those original words, then you come to a woman, barren, bear not. There's no deliverer coming from there either. So we would think naturally. You know, so often the book of Judges would teach us this story, that it is when we come to the end of self, to the end of our resources, to the end of what we can do. And the situation seems to be absolutely impossible. It's when we come to the point of impossible, then God starts. Doesn't He? He starts with the impossible. When we've come to the end of our tether. The hymn says, when we've exhausted our hoard of resources, it's then He begins to give and give and give again. This idea is the prelude to all revival. It's not when we come to the conclusion how much we can do, how much we can organize, how we can arrange. Oh, that's not the way to revival. The way to revival is when we realize that we are nothing. We are empty. We are barren. We are useless. It's when we realize there's no sufficiency in ourselves that we can say, our sufficiency is of God who has made us sufficient ministers. For all the sufficiency in divine things must come from God. And if God's people are needing in our day men who will be real God-given leaders, it will only come when we as God's people come to the point where we say, Lord, we failed. We've made a mess of things. We haven't taught as we should, and we haven't preached as we should. And Lord, we are helpless. We are absolutely dependent on Thee to move. That's when revival comes. That's what this passage would teach. And that's the bonus. Awful place to be. So sure whether it's a bite or a sting when it's a hornet. But if you were in a hornet's nest, whatever way you turned, I'm pretty sure you'd find it very uncomfortable. You agree with me, the hornet would be a picture of that which is satanic. Attacking here, satanic there. The darts of evil. You know, I suppose many of us, we fold our arms on occasion, we put on a smug look. We say, you know, the devil is so busy today. So he was where Manoah lived. There was a nest of hornets. They were all around them. They were biting or stinging or whatever it is from all angles. And you would have said the devil's never been as busy as he was in Manoah's day. Do you recognize, dear child of God, that the devil is extremely busy? In times later than these, says Paul in 1 Timothy, seducing spirits. Said Paul to Corinth, servants of Satan transforming themselves as angels of light. The devil never was so busy as he is today. You say that, you know, that makes it absolutely impossible for us to do anything great for God. Look how powerful the devil is. But wait a minute. My New Testament says, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Well, notice he that is in you is the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a believer being demon-possessed. The devil and the Spirit of God don't occupy the same house. He that is in you, the Holy Spirit. He that is in them, the Spirit of Antichrist. He that is in you is greater. So, there's no excuse for us comforting ourselves in our inactivity by saying, you know, the devil is stronger today than ever he was. Nest of hornets. Then you have a good look at Dan, saying in the Bible reading this morning that there are 13 tribes. Well, you never get more than 12 at once. So the Spirit of God always gives you the idea 12 tribes. But you see, there were 12 sons, and then you remember Joseph had two sons, and Manasseh and Ephraim were given a tribe each. That makes 13. God always says 12. The one who's left out the most is dead. In fact, some people believe, they may be right, they may be wrong, that the second beast of the book of the Revelation is going to come from the tribe of Dan. Of Dan, Genesis chapter 49 says, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, an adder or a horned snake in the path, that biteth at the horse's heels, so that the rider shall fall back. In other words, the tribe of Dan is the treacherous tribe. Treacherous to his brethren. Trying to catch them out and bring them down. Dan was the farthest off Jerusalem that you could ever get and still be within the borders of the land. Dan was the center of idolatry in early days. Dan. Here's a man who says, you know, I live in a nest of hornets, and I belong to the tribe of Dan. The devil's very, very busy biting here, biting there, and biting everywhere. And myself? Well, I was even born of the tribe of Dan. Born bad. Always bad. Treacherous. Base. The worst of all the tribes. In other words, Manoah pictures for us a man who lives in the midst of satanic opposition. And when he looks inside here, he's more than conscious. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Ever thought like that? The devil is so busy all round us. We are such failures and so incompetent, and alas, so sinful, that there's really nothing you and I could ever reckon God was going to do out of the ordinary in our day. Then Manoah means rest. Strange man to rest in the nest of hornets.
Yes?
Strange man to rest when his conscience was constantly probing him by the fact he had Danite connections. Strange saints of God that rest when the devil's busy all around. And strange saints of God that rest when their conscience probes them about their unworthiness and their sinfulness. Why these two things should have stirred the man to action. He was at rest. Lethargy. Indifference. Couldn't care less. My dear brother, my dear sister, is that really you? Is that really me? Is our expressions that we realize their satanic activity, is that something just to ease our conscience? Because we are not active. And our confessions of our wrongdoing, instead of driving us to our knees for mercy, are merely excuses for not getting right with God. Going on the same old routine of lethargy and carelessness instead of wakefulness and watchfulness. Is that not what is wrong with the Vancouver assemblies? And is that not what is wrong with Scottish assemblies? We know these things. We know that in the last days Satan will be energetic. We know when we look inside how much failure and often sin there is. But instead of bringing contrition and repentance, driving us into the presence of God, we are apathetic. We lay down among the dead. You couldn't tell the difference often between us and the ungodly. Like Sardis, a name to live, the dead. But to cap that, the Spirit of God passes the man by altogether. goes now to a woman. Now woman is weakness. Not mental weakness. Not spiritual weakness. But physical weakness. So you go to Peter's epistle. He had a wife, remember? He had a wife's mother. So he had experience in family life, didn't he? He's talking about husband and wives dwelling together and being heirs together of the grace of life. Not eternal life. Just the grace of living. And you're married, you live together. Well, you're heirs together of the grace of living. In amongst the grace of living, God is pleased to add little ones to the family. And so, husband and wife are heirs together of the grace of giving, grace of living. Now, says Peter, along that line, remember that in the matter of bearing children and rearing children, in the running of a home, remember, my dear brother, to give honour unto the weaker vessel. Give respect. Give care. Show kindness. Why? Because your wife is physically weaker. So you'll do all the chores. And so in the Word of God, the woman is weaker. In that sense. And so, bringing that over as a key to the Old Testament scriptures, wherever you get a woman, you've got weakness. Weakness. This is adding to it, isn't it? Nest of hornets, hive of Dan, absolute indifference, now weakness. You see, the Spirit of God is spelling out the circumstances of the time for us. Impossible circumstances. You come now to weakness. But now when you come to weakness, a woman, though weak, should be fruitful. But she's barren. It's getting worse. And has there been anything of the miraculous in her life relative to this? No. She bare not. The Spirit of God has come right down as far as he can go. And you say, impossible. Impossible. I repeat. When the saints of God get there, God can do something. When Abram looked at his wife and then looked at his own body and said impossible, God said it's done. When Job was robbed of all his possessions and all his sons and daughters, and in his emptiness he longed to die because life in the future was impossible, God said twice as many children and twice as many possessions. When Jacob was at the brook Jabbok, and his thigh had gone out of joint and he couldn't struggle anymore, he said impossible. And God said, I'll bless you. When you get there to the point of impossibility, the point where you're beaten and defeated and you can't do anything, then God steps in. It's a grand thing when God brings us there, isn't it? It is at such a time that the angel of the Lord appears to Samuel, to Manoah. You'll notice, please, that the angel of the Lord, verse 3, is called a man of God in verse 6. He's called the angel of God in verse 9. Then he's a man in verse 10 and 11. He's the angel of the Lord in verse 15. His name is Wonderful in verse 18. And in verse 22, his name is God. His name is God. Notice, please, what he's like. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. This then is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, called a man of God, the angel of God with a terrible countenance, and he's wonderful, and he's God. You don't need me to tell you that Isaiah chapter 9 says, his name shall be called Wonderful. And Mark, is it chapter 6? Lovely connection. They say, is not this the carpenter? Have you seen the carpenter's hand? Corny, cut, rough, coarse. That's what the hands of your Savior were like, please. He had no gentleman's hands. It says, see what wondrous works are accomplished by his hands. And so his name is wonderful. And Mark says the things he does are wonderful. No doubt about that. It's the Lord Jesus. Hello? The angel of the Lord comes to the woman, and he tells the woman how to prepare for Israel's deliverer from the Philistines. Gathered here in this hall today, all of us look forward to the future, that is, if the Lord doesn't come. And we know that we shall need men in the assemblies of God's people in the next 50, 60, 70, 80 years. We'll need men that can preach the gospel. We'll need men that can minister God's word. We'll need men who will be real shepherds of God's people. And every young couple should have an exercise before God. Not only that God would give them children. That's only a maternal and a paternal desire. Right, of course. For it is wrong for young Christians to anticipate marriage relationships before they've been joined in holy matrimony. It is equally wrong for young Christians to decide not to have children. Equally wrong. So that you will recognize, young Christian, that children in a home of Christians is the natural and scriptural thing. But how about praying about those children? Because God needs patience. God needs patience. The assemblies need overseers. Have you thought about praying that you might have men children? But they might be there. Samuel prayed, or Hannah prayed, for a man child. Here God is preparing the nest again for a man child. Be anything wrong in the young women and young men praying that God would give them men children? Not only give them men children, but men children that they'll be able to rear for God to be the leaders we'll need in coming days. So here, we have instructions to prepare a nest in which there is going to be born and reared a man to deliver God's people. My dear young brother and my dear young sister, would you like to be the parents of a man like that? Would you like to rear someone like that for God in your home? Then you must prepare the nest. My dear elder brethren, you have to be both nursing mothers and schoolmaster fathers in the assembly. So the local assembly is a family picture. Would you like to see young men growing up in your assembly to be something for God? You'll need to prepare the nest. God does sometimes raise up men in spite of circumstances. More often, He'll raise up men where God's people have prepared the nest in order to produce. What kind of nurse? Notice, no wine, nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. When the child is born, no razor on his head. Three very, very simple things that must characterize a home, an assembly that will produce men who will be something for God in a day that is yet to come. No wine. None of the intoxicating joys of earth. No wine. None of the intoxicating joys of earth. No unclean thing. None of the defiling filth of earth. That to be a characteristic feature of the homes of God's people. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Notice, please, they got this ready before the child was born. So the child could never look back in his life to a moment when there were defiling things that his parents put away. No, they'd never been there all his life. He could never look back to the intoxication of the vine. It had never been present in his house all his life. So he's enticed by it afterwards. Twice he's found in a vineyard. But that thing never got into the home where he was reared. My dear brother, yes. You're the head of the house, you know, after all. Don't blame the wife. My dear brother, any of the defiling filth of the world in your home? Oh, no. My brother, any of the intoxicating joys of earth in your home? You say you couldn't think that any of us here this afternoon would have any of the filth of the world in our home. Well, I judge not. But how about those intoxicating joys? Are you willing, my dear brother, my dear young sister, to put them all out? In order that that child that God may give you will be reared in an atmosphere where they will not be enticed by the pleasure of the world, the joys of the world, the intoxicating things of the world. You understand? No why. No unclean thing. That's clear enough. That means we'll need to empty our houses of all that kind of stuff. But then, no razor shall ever come upon his head. That is to say, you've got to have an exercise from the time he's born to see about separation. Now please don't misunderstand. I know the kind of world we live in. I'm a father and a grandfather. Dear old Robert Chapman said the way to rear children was to play with them and pray with them. And if you play with them and don't pray with them, well, I'm sorry for the souls. But if you pray with them and don't play with them, they won't be very old before they'll react against it. And they'll possibly leave home. You've got to learn to play with them. Pray. You see, it's quite correct for children to play, isn't it? Old Testament says that children are going to play in the streets of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus said that the children were playing funerals and weddings. It was quite right for children to cry. So you've got to get a balance in your home, haven't you? Between what is legitimate playing, as in contrast to the intoxicating pleasures of the earth. You've got to link that correct playing, and you play with them, please. Praying, and you pray with him, please. I had a very dear uncle, a godly man. And when Easter time came round in England, we had a holiday on Good Friday from business. And then, being in a clothing business, he went to work on Saturday. Of course, Sunday was meetings, and Monday was another holiday. So on Friday morning was holiday for him and holiday from the kids from school. And so they got up and they had breakfast, and then it was Bibles, hymn books, praying and singing till dinner time. Then they had a dinner. And then it was Bibles, hymn books, praying and singing till tea time. Then they had a tea. And it was Bibles, hymn books, praying and singing till dinner time. And the children heaved a sigh of relief because he went to work the next day. Then meetings was a change, but Monday was exactly a duplicate of Thursday. And time came when her father touched the Bible, and mind you, he was a godly man. When the father touched the Bible, the two oldest boys got up and left the room. And please, at that time they were both in assembly fellowship. And today, let me tell you, one is a powerful conference speaker, and the last time I was talking to that other fella, he just led somebody to Christ. Oh, but the mistake that father made. He had learned to pray with them and play with them. I repeat, if you don't pray with them, tragedy. But if you don't play with them, the time will come when they'll react against the rigidity and the legality of that kind of home. And they'll leave the home and leave the gospel hall. Maybe you'll have to do a lot of praying before they ever get saved. Ah, wisdom in the nest then. Wisdom in the nest. But in the nest, there must be nothing of the vine, nothing unclean, and you must begin in the early years of their lives separation. Oh, I know that's difficult. What to allow your children to go to and what to keep them from. And it puzzled me when my children were at school, and it puzzled my folk when I was at school. Strangely enough, they would let me go and sing in a concert before I was saved to thousands of unsaved men and women, and sing the most idiotic comic songs. But when it was singing in a Baptist church, I was never allowed to go. I don't know how they drew the distinction, but they did, trying to bring me up in paths of separation. So much did I love it, with thousands of people to sing to and listen to their encores, that I decided when I was 15, and I told them so, that once I got out of parental control, I'd finish with a Bible forever. God step in safe. That's why I'm here. But you need that kind of balance. Now, to close the meeting, please, for this afternoon, I want you to notice that in that setting, it was where a young child was born who began to deliver Israel. What a joy it was. And by the end of the chapter, I read, the Spirit of God began to move him. And if you can forget for a moment the tragedy of the end of Samson's life, and just read chapter 13 as an isolated chapter on its own, what a thrill it must have been to those two parents when he began. And what a thrill it must have been to those parents when the Spirit of God began to move him. Where? On his own doorstep, in the very place where he lived. The Spirit of God began to move him. I tell you, first time I spoke in the conference, my father sat and wept. Most of us in the assembly who have children who are saved have known the thrill of when we've seen the first indications of divine life in our children. When they begin, they begin. Maybe in the prayer meeting, maybe in the morning meeting, maybe giving out tracts, maybe leading some school pal or work friend to Christ. When they begin, my dear young Christian, let me tell you this. You can never appreciate the thrill that it is for Christian parents, number one, when they see their children saved. And for Christian parents, number two, when they just begin to do something for God. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee thou art interested in our families, interested in our homes, interested in our children, interested in our children's development and growth physically and mentally and spiritually. Thou art interested in our children becoming something for God. You think of all the young folk in the assemblies of this part of Canada. Pray thy blessing upon them. We think of all the young families. Pray for wisdom for these young parents to bring their children up for God. We think of these young men and women who in a few years' time will be contemplating and will be getting married. Lord, preserve them from unequal yokes, we pray. Preserve them from both the uncleanness of the world and the intoxicating joys of earth. Give them wisdom in bringing up their families, we pray. And on top of that, give them joy. Give them joy as they see their children saved and going on for God. So we who are older, our days pass. The future of the assemblies, if thou dost not come, lies in the hands of these younger men and women. O God, preserve them. Grant to them days of blessing and deliverance, the maintenance of testimony for God until the Savior comes. We ask it in his great name. Thank you.